Well, this is a momentous day for our church. Jesse Randolph has preached two messages to this congregation. I say only two. Now, there are other things that went into this choice, but for a lot of people, that's all they know about him is the first two messages. They were preached back in February, so now we're in June. Anyway, today is a great day, so pray for him, pray for his family, pray for our church, and the adjustments that we'll have to make. Jesse is not Gilru, no doubt about that, and we will take each one of us. And I'm not Gilru either, I'm not Jesse, so I appreciate you have it. Except to me with my idiosyncrasies, and they're really idiosyncrasies. It has allowed me to do some investigation that others don't want to do. I want to say are afraid to do, which is maybe true too. But where there's a question, it seems to me that there is a need, there's a reason to investigate it. And so we are in Isaiah. Look, I already warned her about her class. So if you think I'm going to get into strange territory, I warned her. I said, you could go to any other class where you get better stuff than here. But if you want something weird, come here. So we have prepared for weird here. Now, I don't mean weird like wrong. Weird is a little different. So we're in Isaiah, and we're up to chapter 13. In chapter 13 is the beginning of the judgment of the Gentiles, and I might say the judgment and blessings of the Gentiles, because there are some blessing events in these 11 chapters. And last week we started a little bit about talking about the Gentiles. And you know, when you prepare a lesson, I only can prepare one lesson at a time. So if I spend a lot of my mind thinking about a certain topic, and I get into about Friday, I'd say I better teach what I'm thinking about or abandon it. It's kind of like taking off. You know, you got airspeed to go, but not enough to really to fly. You can't change your mind at that point. You just got to go with what you think you're going to do. So that's what I did. I did some investigation. Anytime you get into the Gentile stuff, I get really interested in what happened with Adam, Noah, after Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. What happened to that family? And the Bible does say something about it, but not much. So when we talked about the Gentiles last week, I started reading this stuff. I said, man, I got to go through this a little deeper, and because I raised some questions last week that no one asked about, or issues, I should say. So maybe a little bit of that this morning, and I have to warn you, it is weird. I mean, weird from about any standpoint that we consider normal, except that the men and the women had children. That's normal. But from there on, it's just about seems to us abnormal. But we're living in a very abnormal period of time with Noah. Because God told Noah to repopulate the earth with his family. Now, that was a mandate. Do it. And Noah did it. He did it with a lot of trouble. We did it with some mistakes. And there were a lot of wars. There were a lot of disagreements. There were a lot of political action that was going on during this time. But he did it. And that includes the settlement in the Americas. Because we know that those American settlements, I'm giving an introduction to what I'm going to say, but those settlements in America are still visible. There's a pyramid east of St. Louis. There are the pyramids, the Mayas, down in Mexico. And there are evidences of very early civilizations down in South America, up in Canada. And that cannot be explained by our secular gurus. So that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. And part of it is very, very strange, almost what you're going to call immoral by our standards. And I'm going to try to explain as best I can how this works or why we're doing this or how come we have these ideas. All right. In our study of Isaiah, we are perched at chapter 13, we have 11 chapters here to look at the Gentile nations that are listed for judgment and blessings. First one's going to be Babylon, big one of Babylon. Since the Gentiles, remember now they're not the Jews, there are no Jews in this period of time. Since the Gentiles predate the Jews by 2,000 years, the Gentiles should be a subject of interest for the Bible believers. That's where I am. There's an interest. Not only this, but this is of interest to me. So God did not fill these early chapters in Genesis just to get us to chapter 12, where he has Abraham. They're there for a purpose, obviously. There are many histories that have been cultivated, and those that exist have been attacked by secularists. The secularists have very low view of scripture. They, in fact, discount anything the scripture says. And these are the ones that have pretty well shaped this knowledge of this period, because they've gone to archaeology and so forth. All right, so it's being attacked by the secularists. The result is that we know next to nothing of this period to explain the political world, especially the resettlement after the flood. So what I have on my board over here, we have Adam to Noah, and we know his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they sort of like fly off into oblivion, although the names are in Genesis chapter 10. And then we come back to Genesis chapter 12, and we pick up Abraham, and we might say pick up with Melchizedek. We go on, and we see no connection between these two worlds. And that seems very strange to me. There ought to be some kind of connection to these worlds, and I believe there is. Okay, now, there is genealogical information, Genesis 5, that's up from Adam to the flood, and then from 10, from the flood to Abraham. Hope I get my words right. If I get them wrong, I edit it and get it right for you. Anyway, if I say the wrong name, you fix it for me. There is genealogical information in Genesis 5 for Adam, from 10 on Noah, to make this connection to Adam and Eve and Noah. I mean, we can stand here and say we are all traceable to Adam and Eve. Well, we're actually all traceable to Noah. Now, there have been laudable attempts been made to identify these people groups in Genesis 10, these nations that come out of this chapter. Today, there is some help for this period. It will take patience, faith, industry, all three of those, to sort out what actually happened in these opening centuries after the flood. Now, collectively, we could say we. I'm not a scholar in this. I just am I'm a consumer. But we can say now we are working with the Bible, and we have our leg up on the race by accepting the Bible as true. We also have circumstantial evidence. You can look around, things that happen, they fit together. And now we also have, the records of civilizations long gone. But cultures have left written histories in their own style and languages, but all of them have to be deciphered. You ever look at an Egyptian obelisk with all the pictures on it? You try to read that stuff sometime. It can't be done now. These histories have acquired the moniker pagan myths. Pagan myths. All these things are pagan myths. Well, these pagan myths by the same people who called the Bible a myth. So remember, these are secularists saying that they're not going to allow any possibility of God's nose in the tent. So all of these things in the past are all pagan. In fact, the Bible is a pagan book, right? That's how they look at it. Now, for the conservative Bible readers, the idea of a myth, when you hear the word, and I'm thinking back in the 1950s and 1960s when I was growing up, and there was this great big fight between the evangelicals and the fundamentalists and the liberal church, that the Bible was a myth, you know, and this kind of stuff. So these words resonate with me like have a certain definition. So for the conservative Bible readers, I'm thinking back in the 60s and maybe later, the idea of a myth sends us to hysterics, crying foul ball every time a myth is pitched. So we really came to the conclusion that all this is useless stuff. It's something that the pagans have come up with. Invented these stories out of nothing because it suited them, and therefore they're useless, right? But if we accept these histories, these myths written in a way the ancients saw them, we call myths, we may have a source of information, if they're not myths. So, questions always, be careful. Are we like the Guernsey cow? This happens to be a Holstein. Are we like the Guernsey cow who is pushing against the fence, reaching out to get that favored grass and pulls down the safety fence? Or do we have an overlooked diamond in the rough? And you may decide that it's the first. So consulting history or the world around us is helpful. We don't want to ignore history. And I'm a kind of a history buff, not a real serious one. I would see myself more of a Bible person than a history person. For example, we know that the nation of Israel is in the prophetic diaspora. It's been prophesied they're going to be scattered to the nations of the world. We can see that. We have seen that. So the prophetic fulfillment can be seen in history. It is not detailed in the Bible. We don't have anything in the Bible from, let's say, 90 AD on. Anything we know about that period of time from 90 AD on is what we call history. History shows that all countries of the world except the United States, interesting point, have at one time expelled or exiled the Jews. That is demonstrable history. Now they're back in the land. Wow, that's something. That knowledge is not essential. I mean, you can live in a cave and never know that. The Bible's still true, and it will happen just like the Bible says, whether you know it or not. So that knowledge is not essential, but it makes the prophecy richer as we have seen truth worked out in real life. That's confirming. So we cannot ignore history just because it is not in the Bible. Some would like to do that. Some people have no interest in history. I'd say that must be the young people. Because I was that way one time because I never connected history with the Bible. When I connected history to the Bible, then all of a sudden I got interested in history. Well, some examples are there are many flood legends in the mythological accounts. But the flood was not a myth at all. It was a real event. Now, all you got to do is check Wiki and see the nations that have recorded a flood event in their records. Myths. So we make this a little bigger for you to see. Now, the way this works, on the left-hand side, we see events that are listed in the Bible with man in transgression, divine destruction, are you following me? Favored family, ark provided, destruction by water. All these things are points in the flood story. And you notice on the top are the traditions or the myths. So the Assyrio-Babylonian myth has all of these points in it, just like the Bible says. Well, the Assyrio-Babylonian myth, second one, just drops off man's transgression, which is probably a good idea if you're one of those men that's being accused. But they have all the rest. So then you go around to Persia, they drop off some more. But they got some things like the favored family, the ark was provided perhaps, destruction by water, human saved, animal saved, universal destruction. They have all that. And you go to the Syria, they got different groups. So you go out all the way to the right and you see more and more or less have all of these, or none of them have all of them except that first Assyrian Babylonian myth has all of them. And you get into South America, the Aztecs and the Peru to the right, Fiji Islands, even Hawaii has myths of the flood. So we say, well, when we see that, what do we think? Well, these guys are not making up a myth. By the way, myths just don't get made up. You know, we don't want to ever think of myths as somebody writing fiction. They're writing something they have observed. Now, they may observe it wrongly. They may have had wrong ideas about it, but they still wrote what they saw or what they think they saw or interpret it the way they thought. You know, so it isn't like they just sat down, I'm going to think up a new thought or I'm going to think up a new God. No one's ever known. I'm going to make one up. It just doesn't happen that way. It comes out of something. So an interesting exercise then would be, if we were not so wise, if we did not have the Bible, only the mythological accounts, could we put together a likely flood story based on these accounts? Yeah, you probably could. All right. Now, would it be accurate? Maybe, maybe not. But you'd have a start. No, that's basically the principle that we're going to use or going to promote. So wherever a flood account exists, it by definition loses its mythological character and favors real history as recorded in Genesis 6 and so forth. And as I say, maybe they are accurate, maybe they are not. Further, if these stories have a common event in them, these stories, let's not take the flood event now, and I'm not giving any examples, it'd be too complicated to do, but it's the principle. Further, if these stories, these accounts, these myths, have a common event in them, then there is a possibility of it being true rises with the number of mentions. If this certain thing is mentioned in 20 myths out of 50 stories, that's pretty good, because these things just don't happen accidentally. There's some reason why they're recorded. Of course, we can always remember that if these statements contradict Scripture, they cannot be right. And we didn't expect that, you know. So the conclusion is that if a number of myths record the same event, then that event should not be discarded, but I'm going to say it can be considered in our thinking. Now, we're not done to make this thing difficult. To complicate things, we have name changes, usage changes, language changes, culture changes, time changes, everything. Therefore, we have, here's a good word for you, cognate forms of names. Now, the cognate form of a name is like my dad's name was Isaac. The cognate form of that would be Ike. Some of you in here call Robert, but some of you, if you're in, where's Bob? Your husband. Is his name Robert?
Robbie.
So the cognate, Bobby, that's his real name. Well, he won't work. Although, no, it will, because Bob is a cognate of Bobby. Now, you could see this real easily in these examples, but you look at these foreign languages and languages that don't have alphabet like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you look for these cognates and you sometimes look for just three or four letters that make a certain sound, and you see that same sound over here in this word, totally look different. One's Egyptian, one's Assyrian, whatever. And so they are related to each other, and those become what we call cognate forms of the same name. And it takes a little bit of experience and skill to do that. I'm nowhere able to do that. I don't even know, hardly know English, so much less get into these other languages. But that's the system. So Ike is a cognate of Isaac. Bob is a cognate of Robert. Some connect by sounds. I think most of them do. You know, very few alphabets have A, B, C, D. You know, most of them others have a bird or a lightning strike or, you know, some other kind of symbol that, and those symbols probably have some kind of connection with the sound you make with your mouth. Remember, there's this one African tribe that makes their sound, their language. Ever heard of that one? That's how they talk, with clicking of the mouth. So how do you ever hear that stuff? So some connect by sounds. Some are pictographs, spellings. Alphabets vary greatly. All right, you got that. Now, another red flag for us evangelicals is the term gods that occur in mythological accounts. Again, we cry foul ball and quit the game right there. If they're going to talk about gods, I'm out here because we only serve one god. All right? Just hear me out. However, we must acknowledge the original art family lived centuries after their descendants. Centuries after their descendants. The last 51 elite died in 1987 B.C. Get the B.C. in there for sure. 1987 B.C. Now, the 51 elites, I just mentioned this, I didn't put this in here, but what are those? Those are all those that are listed in Genesis chapter 10. And there are some duplicates, so that's why there are more listed in 10 than there actually are. But for reasons I can't explain, they're duplicated. And some of them are women. Four of them are women. If they're called sons of God. But that's not a problem, because when we talk about us, we talk about the sons of God. And some of them in this room, I think, are women, the last I checked. Unless gender identity has changed that for you. We're still all men and women. The women are called men in certain circumstances. All right. So we have the 50, I call them I'm going to call them the elites. They're the ones that survive. And these, the last of these in Genesis 10 die. What did I have here? Died in 1987. That is 64 years after Abraham's death. And he died in 2051. Now, I'm using John Pilkey's numbers here. I mentioned that to you last week. I'm just going to use his numbers. I can't guarantee that they're right. But if I start shifting numbers around between different people, it's not going to make any sense to anybody. So I'm going to use his numbers. Well, these men and women seemed immortal. Think about it. Imagine today a 4,400-year-old man who just will not die. I mean, just think about it. Generations will come and let's just say I live 400 years. By the time you get to biblical proportion, we're going to have 8 or 9 generations from me, and they're going to look back up to me, and who is Don Gerson? So, well, he's God. I mean, he doesn't die. Gods don't die. I mean, apparently they don't die. Of course, they know they do. But for all the time while they live, they look at him and say, he must have something that I don't have because my parents died not long ago, and here's this guy still living. He's immortal. He can't die. Oh, God, small g, fits here. In fact, the Bible uses gods that way. So these men and women seem immortal. Imagine 200 today, a 400-year-old man will not die. Generations come and go. He's still here. A god of sorts, and they were revered as wise and divine. Wouldn't they be? Can you imagine the press talking to a guy that's 400 years old? They want to know what happened. They were here before the Civil War. They were here before the General War. They were here before, well, almost after Columbus discovered America, not quite. So we need to keep this in mind that all gods, underscore this, all gods were human beings. And we have the seculars tell us that these names are just made up in myths. They just made them up. It doesn't happen that way. Or no one, if you did, no one would believe them. If you try to make up a god, let's say you try it, and you write a book and you call this guy God, how many people are going to believe you that you have now invented a new god? I know there's going to be 4 or 5 people follow you, but it's not going to be accepted by the general public. So these gods are not invented by people. They are actual people that are now revered as gods because they lived so long. Now, we need to keep this in mind. All gods were human beings that some outlived at least 9 generations. Well, Shem was such a god. He lived that long. And I think he's Melchizedek. I know we can argue about that, and that's fine. But Shem lived that long. And he certainly overlapped Melchizedek, because Melchizedek and Abraham met together. Shem lived past Abraham, so Shem and Melchizedek were alive at the same time. If they're different people, I don't think they're different people. I think they're the same people. I mean, that's my connection here. We have two worlds here. We have the before-the-flood world, and then we have the world of the flood, after the flood, and actually later with Abraham. So there has to be some, in my logical mind, says there has to be some connection between Adam and Noah and Abraham, because Abraham is the one that picks up what Noah left off. And it just can't be that these guys go off of the cyberspace and never hear from them again. That makes no sense. Not how, it seems like that's how God does things. God does things more orderly. So since Shem is what, I don't want to call him the favored person, because I'm not sure he's that favored, but he is the one of choice. And I think he becomes Melchizedek. Abraham recognizes who he is because he is the son of Shem. And Abraham and Melchizedek, they bless each other, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham blesses Melchizedek. And then we have a new system here. Something new here with Abraham now being in charge of providing redemption. Man can't do it on his own. We've had that tried. God's going to use one man. We talked about this last week. God's going to empower one man. Through him, Jesus Christ will come. Abraham will not be responsible for this, but God will take responsibility for it in an unconditional covenant. Okay. As I said, Shem outlives Abraham 35 years. So on the bottom here, these dates are wrong. I should say that wrong is the wrong word here, but different than what Pilkey has. The ones in the box are the one that Pilkey uses, so I would just, for clarification, I put them in there. But I think in terms of the overlap, they would probably be very similar. So I counted here either 8 or 9 generations from here, okay, from here down to here. These are the generations that you can count. We get to Abraham. 8 or 9, count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Abraham would be 9. So that's where I get those generations from. So people down here have all died off. These have all died off down here. And Shem is still living up here. Now, you can understand why they call it God, couldn't you? All right, that's my point. So we have then in the ancient Gordian knot question, when we need someone to cut the magic cord, and we offer John Pilkey as one qualified to get the research going. I don't see him as finishing it. He's just finally getting it going. He is a Bible believer, a dispensational believer, believes in the Bible to be read literally in its literal sense. And he gave his life although he was an English professor, he gave this advocation 47 years of his life to study material that evangelical since 1980, or 1850, I'm sorry, 1850, Darwin's time, ignored as not worthy of science. So again, 200 years have been lost in the science. Now again, I'll repeat this. When science, maybe I should just say this here. There are many, okay, I'll say it again. All right, what happened with science was it came on with such a power that all, even the Christians said, oh man, we have to believe science because it doesn't lie. So the Christians started to pack into their Bibles and their theology more time. We call them deep time. And so we have in our dispensational Bibles, like we have Schofield Reference Bible, and we also have J. Vernon McGee, who's still speaking, although he is dead on the radio, filled in a gap. So they're doing this because science says that there are these eons of time that are not in the Bible. And since science is right, we have to put this back into the Bible. Well, how do you do that? Well, you look for places to do it. And they find these gaps in generations. That's one way to do it. The generations are not sequential. There's spaces between them, and we've argued that that's impossible. But anyway, that's how they do it. Or there's a gap in Genesis 1:1 where God created the world, it fell into chaos, and God recreated the world, and that's the world we have. So between the first creation and the second creation, it could be millions of years. So they're building in time because science said there had to be this there, and we believe science. All right. So, Bible believer dispensational gave his time to this life study material line. All right. Now, there are many, okay, sort of got that. The Christians adjusted to the culture. Never a good thing. We don't want to do it today, and they shouldn't have done it then. So, hang on. All right. Now, there are many things that go against our Christian brain. Now, we have you think about timeline, where we are, we have so much more knowledge than Adam did. We have so much more knowledge than Noah did. So much more knowledge than Abraham did. In fact, we have more knowledge than the apostles did, except unless they got somebody inspiration. Because we have read the scripture, and we have become students of scripture. So all of a sudden, we know a lot about the way God works. And so I say we now have a Christian brain, thinks like God thinks, maybe in the ultimate sense, and therefore we maybe make a few mistakes. All right, there are many things that go against our Christian brain in this period, because we know better now, but we look back into those days and say, that can't be. We're judging it based on our Christian brain. But there is no reason not to trust our guide, this Tilke, knowing that he makes mistakes, as we all do. I'm not saying he's perfect. And by the way, we're not committing a fatal sin if we get some things wrong. We're not talking about how we're saved. But, as Tilke says, someone must try. We have lost 200 years to science. And that's true of the physical sciences as well as to the social sciences. But the overall picture he paints fits reality as we can observe it. So when Tilke is done painting the picture, if you overlook the details, how he got there, it fits. So if our guide were any other person, or any person like, I don't have to be this person, but somebody like this person, we would not pursue the subject. I wouldn't pursue this subject if a secular guy was leading the way here. Wouldn't do it. But Tilke has no reason to falsify his discoveries. He thinks like we do. He has a high view of scripture, dispensational. He's a professor of Master's College in California. It used to be called the Los Angeles Bible College, which is now owned by the MacArthur's conglomerate. Now, he may have died. I've tried to find that out. I couldn't find it. Or at least he was not writing back in the early 90s. He apparently had some mental incapacitation. And a guy named Ross Marshall has carried on his work. And I don't like Ross Marshall because he has a website called Weird Videos. And all you need is to have somebody talk about weird things, had weird videos. But anyway, he's kind of picking it up, and I can't vouch for him, and I don't see that he's changing what he's doing. Pilke is very hard to read, so sometimes I think Ross is trying to explain what he's saying. I don't know. So I first heard about Pilgrimage Through Charles Clough and his framework series. Some of you know about him, and I admire him greatly. And he mentioned some of this work that Pilgrimage had done, and that's where I started looking into it. And I figured if Charles Clough trusts him, Charles Clough says, I cannot judge him because he knows more about it than I do. Now, if you know anything about Charles Clough, you know a lot. I mean, he knows a lot. So for him not to be able to judge Pilkey means that Pilkey knows a lot. All right, so that's where I first got to know him. And then I read his book, Origin of Nations and Kingship at its Source. By the way, that's an interesting title, Kingship at its Source. Talk about that in a minute. We're going to run out of time. That's all right. Okay, in order to put something accessible to more people, I'm going to change my mind here, but I wrote this, and I have it at the end of my lesson. I need to edit it a little bit more. So some of the things that he wrote, I wanted you to read for yourself, and I was going to read it to you. And I got into this, and this is not going to work. This is where my airplane's taken off, and I cannot go backwards. I got to keep on going. So I'm going to put it in the record for you to read, and you can tear your own hair out how he writes and how inaccessible some of his language is and the vocabulary he uses. But I wanted to put it out there so that you could see for yourself what he says. So I'm going to use some of his language right for the next 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Give me 10 minutes. In order to put something accessible to more people, we will read into the record his opening comments, which are repeated in a number of his volumes, like in his preface. We will abbreviate them for time and purposes. The following is from Mesopotamian timeline, which is this. Moving on. We will not finish the introduction. We don't have time for it. We won't even start it today. I do not want to extend this any further to next week. I want to get it over with. But all of it will be posted with this lesson this afternoon or maybe in a day or two, because I may not do it today because I need to do some more editing on it. And then you can read and ponder it there for yourself. And we'll make some clarifications along the way and stop when we run out of time, which is going to be pretty soon. See, objective lesson. Okay, now it's very important here. I want you to gain a sense for this material, just a sense. Not a knowledge of its detail. It's impossible. Just relax and listen to the explanations. Okay? You just can't know the details. Not this way. There are a few issues that will stretch our sensibilities to breaking point. But hear him out. Now, this is a conventional Christian understanding of the Noahic flood. And if you disagree with this, raise your hand. The Noahic famine died out long before Abraham. Usually. The family did not stray far from the ark. Well, maybe a little further after a while. The sin of Ham happened in the shadows of the ark. You've seen the cartoons, right? The earth is populated without any knowledge of how it happened. The families of Adam and Noah were the same skin color. They're all the same people. The antediluvian world, before the flood world, spoke one language and there was only one race. I put race into one family, let's say. One color. That Abraham, although genealogically connected to Shem, makes a fresh start, leaving his pagan family, switches to God, to the God of the Most High, with Melchizedek, heretofore unknown. Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. Melchizedek is an unconnected man, out of nowhere, to represent God of the heavens. Some even suggest that Melchizedek is so disconnected with the world that he is the incarnate Christ. You ever heard of that?
Yes.
Okay. So I call those conventional Christian understandings. Now, with the appearance of science in 1800 as the objective spokesman, Christians have yielded the floor to secular archaeological research, which is now called a new science. Let's start from 1800. By the time you get to archaeology, it's 1880. That's when archaeology became a science, when they did it scientifically, methodically, when they discovered things in Israel. Our origins was only one claim made in the name of Darwin. So Darwin determined by basically how we got here. Now, Christians didn't agree with it, but Darwin had a lot of time, so Christians put in a lot of time, allowed God to do the evolving. Yes, even dispensations added ages, gaps of years, the Genesis, the genealogical record, because science was unbreakable. I mean, it didn't mean that. It was unbreakable. The only group in the world that didn't follow science were the Seventh-day Adventists, of all people. They didn't go for it, bless their hearts. With Darwin came the model that all things develop haphazardly to become organisms like animals and the development of cultures. It started with this chaos. This is what uniformitarianism says. It starts with chaos, where all these people come from, we don't know. But they organized themselves into nations. So it's from the bottom up that they organized. Christians drank from the same poison scientific spring for their understanding of the post-diluvian world. So to express the difference in the way culture developed, the secular scientists saw that culture developed from the bottom up to the organized world we see today. It sort of makes itself, builds itself up, and then finally picks a leader. So the progress is from disorder, from the bottom up to order. Now, that strikes strange to you. It should. It doesn't work. However, that is not how the post-diluvian world was occupied. It was mandated to Noah to organize, repopulate the whole world from the top down with great authority. So here is how Pilkey states the case. Pilkey says, conventional Christian understanding that image of Noah has been conceived as a pious but hapless old man in a bathrobe. And I say, the hapless man in the bathrobe gives no explanations for the ancient civilizations that cropped up over the world. This includes the South and North American continents. The remains of these are often pyramid-looking shapes that defy all uniformitarian ideas. The culture at 2,000 feet in South America, elevation, that floated reed boats like they have in Egypt are an enigma to the secular world. Check out the non-explanations. Visit the highest lake, Titicaca, in Titicaca, on the Bolivian-Peruvian border. Strange thing. Also enigmatic is the calendar of events. The argument of men like John Whitcomb, bless his soul, he's now gone to the Lord, is that there is not enough time for these events or nations to grow to the tight genealogical time. So he wants to put gaps in the genealogies. And I've read his book, and I wrote a paper on it. If you want it, I give it to you. But it's not persuading. He goes by, well, it doesn't seem like it's possible. Those are his arguments. And then postulates to add a mere 1,000 to the 4,000 BC date, or he would go as high as 100,000 years to the Bible. Now, Henry Morris, who was the co-author of the book, The Genesis Flood, I talked to his son a couple years ago. He was here preaching. Henry Morris did not agree with Bill Whitkin's assessment. He held to the biblical viewpoint without gaps, which I think is correct. So Whitcomb's viewpoint is in the appendix of the Flood book, the Genesis Flood book. That's where you see Whitcomb's, not in the book. Understand what I'm saying? It was his viewpoint. Not a good one. So Pilkey has the Flood from 2518, about 100 years earlier than the standard Usher's chronology, 2348, and I don't have any way to know how Pilkey does this. It doesn't make it much difference if he's wrong, but what Pilkey does, he ends up getting us about 76 more years in the system, which might have helped Whitcomb relieve the pressure from the secular ideas, because Whitcomb just couldn't understand the deep time, or without deep time. Can you stick with me a little bit here? So this is Pilkey now writing. Noah survived the flood in order to build a world, or worlds, and worlds were not built without intervention of great, great, great political and creative power. Noah didn't sit as a hapless guy in a bathrobe watching his children run around. He took charge of things. Noah's family were the human building blocks of the nations and were the most powerful ruling house in the history of humankind. They're prototypes of the emperors of like the Sumer and Babylon area and the pharaohs of Egypt. They're even greater than that. The Old Kingdom, if you read anything about Egypt, the Old Kingdom are roughly the grandchildren of Noah. In fact, this understates the case. Noah's family was a kind of solar nucleus to all the primary linguistic stocks of humanity. These stocks are to Noah what the 12 tribes of Israel were to Jacob, except that Noah's post-diluvian longevity of 350 years enabled him to witness their growth from individual family to large tribes or nations, each capable of generating their own independent civilization.